Please take your Bibles this morning and let us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. This morning we will be considering parts 2 and 3 on this little mini-series on a study in the Scriptures of the science of biblical interpretation known as hermeneutics. And the fact that when we study the Scriptures, we have to be able to use the proper method or the proper approach in our interpretation skills so that we will arrive at the proper interpretation. We do not want to find ourselves teaching things that are not scriptural. And therefore, it's important that we have a proper approach to the Scriptures as far as how to interpret the Bible. Follow along as I read this particular portion, verses 15, 19. Now, the background to all of this, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He's in a dungeon. He is not in the city of Rome as he was back in around 60 to 62, 63 AD when he was under house arrest. He's not in a house now. He's in a dungeon and he's awaiting his martyrdom. He is about to earn the crown of life, the crown of glory, for being a faithful witness, a faithful martyr to the end. These words read as follows. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, literally, just like gangrene or like cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And we've looked at these two characters before when we were dealing on the subject of church discipline, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So these individuals were going around in the middle of the first century saying that Jesus had come, the resurrection had occurred, and apparently some of you have missed the boat. Nevertheless, the foundation of God, verse 19, standeth sure, having this seal, this authorization, this token. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and therefore the Lord knows who his sheep are. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and they follow me. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, then the latter half of that verse is definitely a death blow to the carnal Christian heresy that teaches that you can trust and believe in Jesus, receive him as your Savior, and in the end you can even apostatize, but you're going to be in glory looking into the marriage supper, but not a member at the table. Well, beloved, that is definitely a heresy. Well, in this morning's opening text, we have one of the few English translations left that commands a believer to study to show himself approved unto God. Listen to some of the more modern English translations on how they render the passage. Now, for the sake of argument, if we look at verses 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Well, the question is, what are we talking about when Paul mentions to study? What are we supposed to study? Well, the scripture says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're talking about the actual study, the actual searching out of God's word. Well, in the today's English version, it reads as follows. Do your best to win full approval in God's sight. Well, notice the admonishment or the command to study is missing. It's been removed or definitely changed. The beloved NIV, used by many modern-day evangelical conservative pastors as the standard text of the standard Bible in which they attach their study notes, reads as follows. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. It almost sounds like you're supposed to put on your best clothing or your best outward apparel somehow to be either impress God or to be approved of him. The Living Bible is sweet and to the point. Work hard. Well, work hard at what? one's profession, one's calling, planting seed, cleaning house, work hard. Again, the admonishment or the command to study the word of truth, rightly dividing, properly interpreting, is missing. Phillips' modern English translation reads, concentrate on winning God's approval. Well, what are you supposed to concentrate on? Well, it doesn't say. But here, the Bible says, study the words of truth. The Revised Standard Version and the New King James Version, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. And the New English Bible says, try hard to show yourself worthy of God's approval. It almost sounds like a little bit of works righteousness, or doing something in order to gain God's approval. Well, I thought that in salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by the scriptures alone, I'm under the impression that none of us in our fallen state can ever approve of ourselves before God. God has to come to us and save us. He's the one that makes us approvable in His sight because of the merits of Jesus Christ. So it's almost, if you look at these, the way they've translated this particular passage, it sounds like we have to do something in order to meet God's approval. Well, do I meet God's approval to be justified in His sight, or are they implying I get His approval because I do those things that are pleasing because I'm a Christian? Well, you got to admit that the way they translated it, it's very vague and very open for any kind of interpretation on both sides of this argument. Well, I think I will stick to my trusty King James Bible that gives the only command, apparently, in some of the few English translations that was properly translated. It says to study. Study to show yourself approved of God. A workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing what? The word of truth. So again, we're talking about the scriptures, not just any old book or any old magazine or any 5 or 10 step how-to book in order to improve oneself. Well, I'd like to spend now the remainder of this morning to show you, as we look at this particular study, we're considering a literal interpretation or a spiritual interpretation. Or can there be both? Can you approach the scriptures looking at the face value of the words, and are the words lending itself to an allegorical interpretation or a spiritual interpretation? Or are we stuck with a hard, wooden, rigid, consistent, historical, grammatical, literal interpretation where there is no room for making any type of spiritual application or an allegorical interpretation? Are we stuck with pure, unadulterated literalism from Genesis to Revelation? Well, that's what I want to demonstrate here this morning. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 17, we are told to take up an offensive as well as a defensive weapon, and that is the Word of God. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul goes to great detail in outlining and dressing up each and every believer as a soldier. And he borrows, likely, the image of a Roman soldier who has a helmet, who has a breastplate, he has a belt to secure his weapons as well as his undergarments. He has shoes, proper shoes, for him to engage in battle to keep himself with proper footing. He has a shield to protect himself. And then the other instrument that Paul mentions besides prayer is a sword. And the Apostle Paul likens the sword to the Word of God. Well, when you hold up your Bible, are you holding up a toy plastic sword? And the obvious answer is no. So what I'm trying to point out here this morning is God uses a real, literal object, a weapon, in this case, a sword. But the sword represents allegorically or spiritually the Word of God as our only weapon. And you can use a sword either in the offensive stance, in plunging it into your enemy, or you can use your sword as well as the shield to block an oncoming blow from your adversary's choice of weapon in his hand. But nonetheless, the Bible uses the word sword in a spiritual connotation to denote the fact that the Bible is to be both a defensive and offensive weapon. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 2, and we see another literal physical commodity that is used by the Spirit of God, in this case to the pen of Peter. And he's going to make a reference again to God's Word. But notice how the Word of God is described here. 1 Peter 2 and 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, if you're truly a child of God, if you have truly tasted of the grace of God in salvation, in being justified by Christ alone, through faith alone, through his precious passion, burial, and resurrection alone, then there is to be a very ferocious appetite in that newborn believer. There is going to be an appetite to drink in the milk of God's Word. Well, none of you here this morning are holding in your hand a half a pint of milk, or better yet, a gallon of milk. But nonetheless, the Bible speaks of itself, refers to itself, alludes to itself as milk. Well, we know that the Bible here is not a liquid. It's paper with print binded between two covers. But nonetheless, the Bible uses a literal commodity, a literal liquid substance, i.e. milk, to represent itself and the relationship between a newly born-again believer who now has an appetite to fall in love with the Savior who saved him by getting into the Word and drinking that Word to the full in order to grow. But now, using this commodity, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and the writer of Hebrews mixes milk and another commodity, another literal item that is used to represent the Bible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Listen carefully as I read the following. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So notice, we're talking about the oracles of God, another phrase, another term for the Bible. Again, the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So once again, we're talking about the believer's relationship to his Bible and the Bible's relationship to the believer. and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now notice the next commodity. Strong meat. Well, none of you here this morning are holding in your lap a pork chop or a T-bone steak, okay, or a nice chunk of ham. You're holding in your hand or in your lap a Bible. But notice in verses 12, we have another commodity added here to the imagery. Not only is the Bible milk, which you give to a newborn baby whose appetite is flying high and needs either the bottle or mother's milk, now you have strong meat. Well, beloved, you do not give a newborn baby a steak. It does not have the teeth nor the apparatus to chew, properly digest, and make or receive full benefit from that hunk of meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Notice we're talking about the Bible again, the word of righteousness. So whether it's searching or whether it's studying here, the context and all the verses I'm giving you up to now has not strayed from the fact we're talking about the believer's relationship to his book, to his Bible. Are you studying the scriptures? Or is the Bible nothing more but a neglected object of your affection? For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. So notice the person who's been saved for some time, and they simply want to drink milk and milk only, well, that individual is called unskillful and immature. He or she is a babe. Now, somebody who's newly saved and really has a jump-started, ferocious appetite for the Word of God, they love to hear it read, they love to memorize it, they love to get into it, they love going to church and hearing it preached, they're soaking it up. Well, that individual, within a short amount of time, will begin to grow. And then eventually, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, or the person who may be mentoring him or her, can then begin to introduce into that believer's diet some strong meat, some very heavy doctrine, some very heavy understanding of God's Scripture, showing some of the real deep things of God. Well, brethren, if you're here this morning and you've been saved for a number of years, probably several decades, and all that you're content to do is sip on the milk, like a kitten does with a bowl of milk, according to the Bible, not me, I'm here to tell you, number one, you're going to be very unskillful in your handling of God's Word, and number two, the Bible calls you immature, you are still in the crib. Maybe it's time for some of us to get out of the crib, put the bottle aside, and sit down to a full course meal of steak, potato, and vegetable, and get into the Word of God, really, maybe, for the very first time in your life. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter 13, we won't turn there, and I will not read it, but those of you that are very familiar with the kingdom parables, the mystery of the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 13, the opening parable, the key parable, the parable that Jesus said is the one that's going to unlock the meaning of all the other parables, was the parable of the sower. And in that parable, Jesus represents everybody, all of mankind, into four basic categories. There are those who hear the Word of God and they simply walk away from it. It has no impact upon them. It's just as if the birds of the heaven came and took away the seed that was planted. The person just simply forgets everything that they heard, everything that they saw. They do not pay attention to anyone's testimony and how Christ has brought them to a saving relationship. They have no mind about heaven. They can care less whether or not there's a heaven or hell. And if God exists, he's way out there. Just leave me alone. Then you have the second ground hearer who hears the scriptures and jumps for joy. He's the emotional believer. He's the one that simply latches on to what he hears. But he really doesn't count the cost. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is expecting of him. And more than likely, it's due to the fact that the one giving him the gospel doesn't share the fact that Jesus Christ expects everyone to deny himself, take up their cross, and follow him. He's more concerned about escaping hell than he is living a holy life and being consecrated and submissive to his Master and Lord. Then the third ground hearer is the individual whose life is so cluttered with the things of this world, the gospel has no penetration in his life or her life at all. And then finally and lastly, you have the fourth ground hearer. This is the individual who has good ground, not because he's good in himself, not because he's less evil or less sinful than the first three. It's because God the Holy Spirit has now prepared his heart to receive the scriptures. And the seed, represented here by the preaching of God's word, is implanted into his heart and mind, and it conceives life and begins to generate life, and that person is brought to a saving knowledge. So notice, once again, the Bible uses a physical commodity, a literal physical object, in this case, seeds. Well, none of you here this morning, when you came to church with a 10-pound bag of seeds. You brought a Bible. Paper, ink, bind it between probably two covers, or maybe you have a computerized version of the Bible in your lap computer. But nonetheless, the Bible is likened to seed. So are you following my drift? Just because something is literal does not mean that there cannot be a spiritual or an allegorical application or interpretation to the text, let alone here, to just simple words being used to describe the Bible. Well, let's turn to John chapter 15 in verses 3. The Bible is likened to something else. John chapter 15 in verses 3. We have these words here. These are an excerpt from Jesus' upper room discourse with his disciples before they would move on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would pray in agony and eventually be betrayed by Judas. Notice verses 3, speaking of his disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So in a figurative way of saying, or in an allegorical way of application, the Bible is likened to water. To water. Well, I would like you now to transport yourself in the days of Moses and their wilderness wandering. They have now built the tabernacle, a place where God would call his own, place his name, and place his glory with the Shekinah glory when it was dedicated by the priests on that day when it was complete. And the scripture says that when you walked in through the one door or the one gate, there was an altar. And there your animal sacrifice was to be slain and its body consumed by fire. But what was the next piece of furniture before you entered into the first room? That's right. It was the laver. And in that laver was found what? Water. That's also correct. So you have this little, this laver filled with water. And the priests would use that to wash themselves so that they would not be ceremoniously defiled. And then they would go about their business in the holy place. Also, I believe it's in John chapter 13 when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. There he gets on his knees with a basin of water and several towels, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. When he comes to Peter, Peter simply denies and makes a real commotion about it, that Jesus would never wash his feet. Somehow he thought that he was doing Jesus a favor and not getting on Jesus' knees to wash his feet. And then Jesus told Peter that if I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. You have no relationship with me. And then Peter just resigns himself to simply say, well, then give me a total bath. And what does Jesus say next? He says, "Are ye not all clean but one?" And the reference to the one, of course, was Judas. But notice how Jesus, using a basin of water to wash his disciples' feet, not only was he showing them an example of humility, he was in essence showing to them what he has done for them by cleansing them of their defilement, and he uses the commodity of water. So let's look away at what we've seen so far. The Bible is likened to a sword. It's not really a sword, but it's likened to a sword. The Bible is likened to milk. It's not a gallon of liquid, but it is milk likened to it. It is likened to solid food that strengthens the soul, meat, Hebrews 5:12. It's likened to seed, which is placed into the ground, and when it germinates, it brings forth its fruit, and then that fruit is harvested. Here it's likened to water, which cleanses and washes us. Well, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, and we notice something else about the Word of God. It's likened to something else. Let's look at Jeremiah 23, and I believe we're going to look at verse 29. Let's see here. 29. "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" So notice we have two more commodities added to our laundry list here. Number one, we have the fact that the Bible is likened to fire. Well, did you bring in a torch this morning? Is your lamp red hot because the item that's in your lap or in your hands is getting very hot to the touch because it's on fire? Well, the obvious answer is no. So once again, we see the Bible using real, literal objects to denote a spiritual, allegorical understanding, or in this case, an interpretation. And the Bible is also likened to a hammer that beats the rocks into pieces. And to me, I would liken the rock to the adversaries of the gospel, the adversaries of God's word. God's word, in the end, will break them and dash them to pieces. The word of God is also a fire. A fire can be used to purge or to cleanse. It is also used to consume. Think of the springtime, or maybe even in the fall. Many of the farmers in our local area, when they are just before they plant or simply after their harvest, what do they do if the wind is not blowing? They will go out there and do a controlled burning of their fields in order to make that ground very, very suitable and very receivable for next year's planting and eventual the harvest. The fire is a good thing. It gets rid of all of the stubble and all of the bramble. Things that would basically choke the seed are completely removed. Then look at Jeremiah chapter 15. Go back a few chapters, Jeremiah chapter 15, and notice verses 16. Now, if we take a literal interpretation, then every time you come to church, you are to take pages out of your Bible and simply put them into your mouth and begin chewing. What does Scripture say? It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Well, would anybody here this morning would be kindly receptive of me telling you to rip out pages of your Bible and begin chewing the printed page and swallowing them? How about if we look at the imagery that's being used here, this idea of finding the Scriptures, having a copy of God's Word, and to consume the Bible as if you would eat food? What does that denote? Well, can I interject my understanding? To me, it would interject or to imply Jesus' admonishment in John 5:39. For those who heard him that day, he said what? Search the Scriptures. And then in Acts chapter 17, I believe around verses 10 and 11, the Berean Jews, who received the Word of God with a ready mind, scrutinized and put under great investigation the Old Testament Scriptures to see whether or not the things that Paul was saying was lining up with the Old Testament Scriptures. This idea of finding God's Word and eating them has nothing to do with you tearing out pages of the Bible and then eating them and chewing them and somehow drinking it down with some water so you wouldn't choke. I think the implication here is the believer's relationship to the Scriptures and the Scriptures' relationship to the believer. Is the Bible more than just an ornament? Is the Bible more than just a paperweight? Is the Bible just simply something you have in order to show off to people that you give some type of a nod of the head? Or are you one who is intimately into the Scriptures and well acquainted with the Bible? Well, notice now in James chapter 1, we have another symbol that the Word of God can be viewed as. Look at James chapter 1, verse 22. Here the Apostle James is saying, James, the half-brother of Jesus, but be ye doers of the word. Again, we're talking about the Scriptures. So when in 2 Timothy 2:15, when it says to study, it's very clear where to study the Scriptures. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. For if any be a hearer of the word, so again, we're discussing Scripture, and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. What are we talking about? A mirror. Now back then, they may not have had the fancy glass mirrors that we have today. Sometimes they would take a piece of brass or bronze and highly polish it, and someone would be able to see their facial reflection in that metal. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But notice verse 25. But whoso looketh, so that denotes continual action, into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God, and continueth therein, persevere, endurance, long patience, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Well, if we go back to the English translations that have come after the King James Version, they're telling you to do something in order to have or to gain the approval of God. Well, here it says, but this man's work shall be blessed in his deed. Well, If you're going to be approved by God, if you're going to receive the applaud of heaven, then you got to do your deeds. Well, how do I know what deeds I'm to do? Well, then this takes you right back to your Bible. You have to study the Bible to find out what God expects of you. What are those commandments that God has given to his people that will make him pleased and happy with me as one of his sons and daughters? And this idea of looking carries forth the idea of like looking into a water well and just peering deeply with a very staring gaze, intently fastened. Your attention is fastened to something. What a long gazing look. And so once again, brothers and sisters, you and I have a responsibility to be in the scriptures. A pastor and a Sunday school teacher can do all that they can for you. And that's good. And that's admirable. And you should be in church. You should be under the guidance of a solid church ministry that honors the word of God and teaches the scriptures and doesn't apologize and make corrections for God. However, that does not negate the fact that every one of you, to include myself, have a responsibility to study the scriptures on our own. And in the second hour, I'll give you some closing ideas and comments to that effect. Well, let's consider another one. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And ironically, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, 23 and to 25, where God, if you will, performs the first marriage ceremony when he presents Eve, the first woman, to her man, Adam, the first man, in a husband and wife union, where God consecrates the union of one man and one woman that sets the stage for human society. That marriage is to be a sacred institution between one man and one woman for one lifetime. Okay? But notice how he takes that image of Genesis 2, 23, 25, and how he weaves it into another situation that is very, very gross and very sinful. Look at verse 15. Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Well, apparently he's speaking about the actual flesh and bone body. All right? Hooking up with a harlot and committing fornication. Notice how he blends Genesis 2, 23, 25. What know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? Okay, now we're not talking about Siamese twins. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And that's a direct quote from Genesis 2:24. So when somebody engages in the act of premarital sex, in this case, fornication, and they have a string of multiple partners, in that illicit relationship, in the mind of God, those two people have been already joined together. They've become one flesh through and by that one physical act of committing fornication. That's what verse 16 says. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Notice in verses 17, we're talking about a true child of God. He who is joined unto the Lord. Well, that implies salvation. That implies a spiritual union. That implies a connection. That implies a relationship. You plus God plus Jesus is one spirit. Verses 16, the man or the woman who hooks up with another of the opposite gender and commits fornication, they become, notice, one body. One body. So you have one fleshly union versus a spiritual union. But nonetheless, when we talk about this particular passage, none of us are implying that everyone who commits adultery is attached to all these people in a physical sense, where you have four or five people stuck together like Siamese babies walking down the street. But in one sense, they have become one flesh because of this union that they had in a physical sense becomes something that's implied or associated in a spiritual sense as well. What about the concept of Christ in you, the hope of glory? When it says that Christ literally abides in you, well, since Christ cohabits a physical glorified body, are we talking in a literal sense that when you walk around and see Christians, they have body parts of Jesus hanging out of their chest? Where is Jesus today? Well, he resides in my heart. Well, if Jesus is in heaven in a glorified physical body, which you'll have for all eternity, and if Jesus is abiding in you, it would be kind of nonsense to imply that body parts are hanging out of Christians because Jesus is abiding in you. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, are we talking about a spatial concept, or are we talking about a spiritual relational concept? Are we talking about space in the sense of a real body residing in your heart? Or are we talking about a relationship, you and Christ together, Christ in you, through the third member of the Godhead, which is the Holy Spirit? So when we say that Christ abides in you, the hope of glory, we're not implying that the literal body and bone of Jesus Christ, which is now enthroned at the Father's right hand, glorified, is somehow residing inside of you. What about Matthew 11? Let's turn to Matthew 11 in verse 28. We'll do one more here and then we'll close. Matthew chapter 11. As you turn there, for context, in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two, and he gives them instructions and how to go from house to house, town to town. He tells them what to bring and not to bring. He tells them what to do when somebody is gracious and allows them into their home. Whatever is put in front of you, bless it and eat it. If somebody tells you to hit the road or get out of Dodge, you take your sandals, knock off the dust from that city, and then you press on down the highway to the next city. Then in chapter 11, he begins to rebuke and upbraid all the cities in which his wonderful miracles had been done, his great sermons, his great discourses. And this would imply the area around Lake Galilee, around Capernaum, that part there of northern Israel, is where he had a great headquarter location, as well as really getting out the word and doing a lot of traveling in that part of northern Israel. Very close to Gentile land, believe it or not. Well, after he gets done chiding and rebuking these cities, and he begins to pray to his Father, notice in verse 28, he gives an invitation. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now let me ask the congregation a very pointed question. In most evangelical conservative churches, when we talk about coming to Christ, how is that normally translated? How is that normally communicated from the pulpit to the pew? That's right. It's normally implied of you coming or walking down an aisle, standing up from where you're sitting, either in a folding chair or in a pew, and you geographically and logistically move your body from point A, the pew or the bench or the chair, up to the front, to the mourner's bench, and there you're going to receive Jesus, get it right, and then you get right with God. We shake your hand, and then we tell you that you're saved. Well, brothers and sisters, let's kind of throw out a hypothetical. What about the individual who's paraplegic? What about the person who wasn't born with any arm, with any legs or any feet? And they happen to be living in a second or third world country, and this person has no crutches, nothing to crawl himself down the aisle. Are we to tell that poor soul that they're out of luck? They're just out of luck. Too bad for you. You should have been born with normal legs and feet that were able to walk you down from point A to point B. Well, if I take a literal interpretation, it says, "Come unto me." So that must imply walking forward some distance from point A to point B to receive salvation. Well, that's how it's communicated, and that's how it gets translated in most churches. Well, what about the person who simply remains in his or her pew, or sits on the bench, or sits in a chair, and simply cries out to the Lord for salvation? Is that person's salvation any less effective than the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that walks forward? Do we have to have a show and tell? Do we have to count heads in order to somehow gauge success on how the message turned out for that day? Do I gauge my success by the number of people who flood down the front of the church? I hope not. I believe that this coming has the connotation of simple trust, simple surrender, and you can do that anywhere. You can do that sitting under a tree. You can even do that sitting on a toilet. You can even do that, beloved, sitting in your home. As you're reading the scriptures and God the Holy Spirit convicts you of your need of Christ, and the Holy Spirit begins to show you your desperate need of a Savior, you can get things right with God in the privacy of your home or in the privacy of sitting under a bench or under a tree, for that matter. You can be in a prison cell and Jesus can come to you in the sense of His Word becoming alive and real to your heart and mind, and you can respond to the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, again, all I'm trying to show you is that those who would insist that you are to interpret the Bible always and in every case in a literal, rigid, wooden, consistent, historical, grammatical approach, they would come up with some real bizarre interpretations. Really, really bizarre interpretations, especially when you come to the book of Revelation, as we shall see in the next hour. Well, let's close in prayer.